Well, good morning. It is really a joy and privilege to be here this morning. I have a tough job, right? Because I'm the only thing standing between you and some birthday cake. So I'm gonna try my best to finish on time. Thanks, Jeremy, for adjusting the songs so that we could get started here. It is a joy to be here. One of the first things that Irina and myself noticed about the chapel here when we got here about a year ago, it was a Wednesday night meeting. We noticed when we drove home, we were talking about it, that almost every single person that night prayed for the person speaking on Sunday. You know, that's a simple thing, but it doesn't happen everywhere, trust me. We've been through other places, and that's a special thing about the chapel here. And so I say that to say thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your words of encouragement over the last several weeks. I really do appreciate it. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Thank you to Nate for reading for us. As you heard, we're going to be talking about the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 2 through 13. So we're officially in the second half of the book of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters. We are now in chapter 9. So as you think about our journey through the book of Mark so far, you know, we see Jesus getting baptized right in the beginning of the book. And he kicks off his ministry. He starts preaching the kingdom of God and the need for repentance. And then you see him doing all these miracles, traveling through cities, healing blind people, healing demon-possessed, feeding thousands of people, not once but twice, walking on the water. And then you get to chapter 9, and you read this story about Jesus going on a mountain and being changed in front of his disciples. It almost seems like it's a little out of place. It's just not like what we've been reading about. Of course, it's not out of place. It's exactly where God wants it to be. But I've been thinking as I started studying this passage, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the transfiguration? Why is this story right here in the middle of this book? You know, when we present at work, especially to our leadership teams, we don't have a lot of time with them. So we often start our presentation with what we call the bluff, B-L-U-F. You may be familiar with that phrase, the bottom line up front. So it's really what do I want my leadership team to walk away with? What is the purpose of us meeting that day? So I was trying to put a bluff for this story together. What is the bottom line? What is the purpose of the transfiguration? And this is how I would say it. Jesus, in his kindness and his compassion, provides a foretaste of his coming glory in order to encourage, reassure, and embolden his disciples. I'll say that again. Jesus, in his kindness and his compassion, provides a foretaste of his coming glory in order to encourage, reassure, and embolden his disciples. And so my hope, my prayer is that as we go through this passage, that you'll see those aspects. You'll see the kindness and compassion of the Lord. You'll see a foretaste of his coming glory. And you'll see that the disciples' lives were changed, that they were reassured, emboldened, and encouraged by going through this. So as we start our passage, I think it's important to understand the events that led to this chapter, right? We've been in Mark 8 for about 5 weeks now. We see he goes to Bethsaida and he heals a blind man. And the last 2 weeks, we were in a place called Caesarea Philippi. That's where Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he starts asking them some pointed questions, right? He asked them, hey, who do men say that I am? And then we studied 2 weeks ago, Brother Sam shared, Jesus then followed up with what I would argue is probably one of the most important questions in all of the Bible, not just for the disciples, but for us. Who do you say that I am? And last week, Danny covered very nicely. I appreciated his ministry last week. Peter, as a mouthpiece for the disciples, he confesses, you are Messiah. You are Christ the Messiah, right? And then it says Jesus spoke to them plainly. He spoke to them openly, frankly, without any concealment. And he explained to them that the pathway of the Messiah is one of suffering, that he has to be handed over to the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, suffer many things, and then 3 days later be raised again. So this was, and we talked about it last week, this was really a shift in the message that Jesus had been preaching up to this point, right? A dividing point in the gospel, because everything after this is starting to point Jesus towards Jerusalem, where Jesus has to go and complete this mission that he was sent on. So I want you to think about the frame of mind that the disciples are in. They just received this heavy news from their Savior, from their teacher. that he is going to suffer and die. He's not leading a political revolution that they may have thought about, but he's going to actually go to the cross, suffer, and die. So I don't know how you receive bad news, but for me, it takes a toll on me. Emotionally, it takes a toll on me when I hear bad news. Physically, you know, I don't eat well, I don't sleep well. That's the state of mind the disciples are in as we're about to start our story. At the end of chapter 8, they receive this heavy news about their teacher having to go suffer and die. And Jesus adds to that, right? He says, if you are to follow me, you also have to bear your cross to follow me. And so that's what the disciples are dealing with as we get into chapter 9. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus makes this prophecy. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So there's lots of interpretations of what this verse could mean. Some say when he talks about the kingdom coming in power, he's talking about his resurrection and his ascension. Some say it's about the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. You see a power of the kingdom there. But I think what makes most logical sense is this verse is talking about the transfiguration, the story that we're about to read. When he says some standing here will not die but see the kingdom of God, those some he's talking about is Peter, James, and John. And the coming of the kingdom, you know, these three men are about to witness the reality of who Jesus really is, and see the power of his future kingdom on this mountaintop. So that's what verse 1 is about, and that sets the stage for our story today. And we're going to pick up our story in verse number 2. We're always encouraged to keep outlines very simple. My outline doesn't get simpler than today. So my outline today is up the mountain, on the mountain, and down the mountain. So we're going to see Jesus and his disciples go up the mountain. We're going to see what happens on the mountain, and we'll see what happens as they come down the mountain. And in those three scenes, we're going to read about the transfiguration of the Son, the testimony of the Father, and the tutelage, or the instruction given to the disciples. Okay, so before we jump in, let's look to the Lord for help to understand our passage today. Father, it's such a privilege to be here together as a church family, Lord, and to have your completed word in our hands, Lord. Your word that teaches us, that protects us, and that through your word we learn more about you. And we pray that we do that today, that your spirit helps us to understand the passage before us, to learn and glean all the lessons you have for us here, Father. Thank you again for this privilege to study your word, to study you, and to have this relationship with you. Pray that you bless our time together this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump in. Verse number 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So 6 days. So Mark is starting with a time reference here. What 6 days after what? What happened 6 days before this event? So 6 days before this event is when Jesus spoke to his disciples plainly in Caesarea Philippi about what he will have to suffer and endure. So for 6 days, the disciples had been wrestling with this news that their Savior, the one, their friend, their teacher that they're following, is going to suffer and die. 6 days of discouragement, 6 days of despair, 6 days of deep sadness for these disciples. And in the midst of that, Jesus invites these three disciples to go up a mountain with him. Now, in that region, in Caesarea Philippi, there's two mountain ranges. There's Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon. So there's always a debate on which mountain they actually climbed. At the top of Mount Tabor, there's actually a walled city. So it's not really a place for them to be by themselves. Remember, the verse says Jesus wanted them to be by themselves. So most likely, they're climbing a mountain called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is taller than Mount Tabor, and the verse says it's a high mountain, right? Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee. So I mentioned that because if they started their journey in the morning, it would have taken most of the day. It would have been late afternoon or early evening when they got to the summit where this event takes place. The book of Luke actually tells us why they went up the mountain. Luke says, days after these sayings, which was the Jesus talking to the disciples plainly, he took with him Peter, James, and John and went up the mountain to pray. I mentioned last time I was here, Jesus' time with his Father, his communion was very special to him. He was faithful in talking to his Father and often slipped away, right, to the mountains especially to pray. And on this event, he invites these three men to go with him to pray. So why Peter, James, and John? Jesus had 12 disciples. Why these three men? And some of the questions I asked, these are questions that I was wrestling through as I studied here. See, I would call these three men Jesus' inner circle. These three were three of the first disciples that were called, so they've been with Jesus the longest. But you also see all throughout the Gospels different stories where these three men are with Jesus alone. Right? When Jairus' daughter passed away in Mark chapter 5, he closes the door, but he allows three men to follow him into the room before he raises them. That was Peter, James, and John. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when he goes to pray, he invites three disciples to go with him, Peter, James, and John. So maybe they were just his prayer partners. I don't know, because they pray together in Gethsemane. They pray together here on the mountain. But these three men go on to play key roles in the church, the New Testament church also. So I think all of this was intentional, right? Jesus is pulling them away in these specific scenarios to prepare them for what's to come. We're about to read that these three men, Peter, James, and John, are about to see something amazing on top of this mountain. Then later in the passage, Jesus calls them to testify about what they've seen. Think about a court case. Who do you call to testify about what they've seen? Witnesses. So these are Jesus' three handpicked witnesses for this event that we're about to see. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed." So here are Jesus' handpicked witnesses to what's about to happen on this mountaintop. Verse 2 ends with a very nonchalant description. It says, "And he was transfigured before them." This word transfigured is the word metamorpho. It might sound familiar to you. Our English word metamorphosis comes from this word. It's the changing of one form to another. Think of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Caterpillars metamorphosized into a butterfly. That's what's happening here. Jesus is changed from one form to another. Verse 3, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So what did this change in form look like? So the gospel writers, so this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in the Gospel of John. The gospel writers describe his change in two ways, that his clothes were changed and his face was changed. So let's look at how the writers describe it. First, his clothes. Mark says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I think we all know it's hard to find a good dry cleaner, right? It's hard to keep something white remaining white. I think Mark uses this reference because he's describing a whiteness in Jesus' clothes that he's never seen before, he's not familiar with. See, this word, it says that his clothes became radiant. It's the word stilbo. It's used to describe stars in the night. Think about a clear night, how brightly a star could shine when you look up. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that his clothes became white as light. And Luke, I like Luke's description. Luke says his clothes became dazzling white, gleaming. The word there is used to describe flashes of lightning. You know, we were in Texas, and we get crazy thunderstorms there. Lightning will light up the whole sky in the middle of the night. That's what Luke is saying his clothes were like. Secondly, his face was changed. Mark doesn't describe it in here that his face was changed, but Luke says that the appearance of his face was altered. And Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. How long can you look at the sun before you have to look away in the middle of the day? Maybe a second, maybe two. Matthew is saying looking at Jesus' face was like looking at the sun. That's how bright it was. In a moment, he was metamorphosized. His clothes were changed and his face was changed. It's interesting, right? These gospel writers use the sun, use the stars, and use lightning to describe how Jesus looked. Three of the brightest natural lights that they were familiar with, they're using to describe how Jesus was changed. So, you know, light is often associated with God's visible glory. It's used all throughout Scripture. But I just want to read one verse in the book of Revelation where light and glory, it's used to describe Jesus himself. Revelation 21, and we studied this last year as we went through Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Jesus himself, his glory is described as the very light of heaven. So what we're seeing here on the mountain is a when Jesus is changed and shining brightly, is a physical manifestation of God's glory. A physical manifestation of God's glory. You know, as we read of his clothes being changed and his face shining bright, this is God's glory being revealed in Jesus. You know, Hebrews 1:3 says, he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What we're seeing here on the mountain is some of that glory, some of God's glory on display. See, God's glory is a huge, huge topic. We won't have time to deep dive it here, right? But his glory is his characteristics, his intrinsic characters, his attributes, his splendor, his majesty, his holiness. What we're seeing here in Jesus is a physical representation of that glory, of who he actually is. This morning, our brother Jeremy, I appreciated his thought. He talked about Moses, right? In Exodus 34, Moses goes up on the mountain and he's receiving new tablets created from God, and he spends time talking with God. And it says, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. It shone so much, the people were afraid, and he had to put a veil over his face. So there's certainly some similarities, right? You see Moses going up on a mountain and talking with God. We see Jesus going on a mountain talking with God. But there's one big difference here. Moses was reflecting the glory of God. Moses spoke to God, and he was reflecting the glory of God. The glory, the brightness that we're seeing here in Jesus was not reflected glory. This was original glory, glory that was inside of him coming out. Very big difference, right? Moses reflected God. It's like the sun and the moon. The moon reflects the sun. The glory that we're seeing here was inside of Jesus being put on display. See, it's really important to understand that Jesus, while he was on this earth, he was as much divine as he was in heaven. He never ceased to be God. So he was once glorious, he was always glorious. His glory was never taken away, but it was veiled. It was veiled. It was concealed under a veil of his humanity. He concealed his glory with human likeness, with the human likeness that he put on his human body. He concealed that glory for you and for me when he came to this earth. What's happening on this mountain is that concealment of that glory is revealed just a little bit. In August 1st, 1880, Charles Spurgeon did a message on this story, the Transfiguration. I was reading through the transcript, and I want you to hear just a little snippet. I love how he describes it. From 1880, he says, "On this occasion, he took off the veil. Nay, perhaps it would be even more correct to say that he lifted just a corner of it and permitted these three highly favored individuals to see what was always there, though usually concealed from their eyes." I love that description. Jesus just lifted a corner of the veil so that these disciples could see what was always there, though concealed from their eyes. This is the Jesus they always knew, a familiar face, but now illumined with this radiance that they've never seen before. See, these disciples, for 6 days, they've been worn down with the news that Jesus was going to go to the cross and die, that he was going to die a brutal death, and they too would need to bear their own cross. These disciples who would soon see Jesus in Jerusalem in great agony are able to see him in great glory here just for a moment. See, I believe Jesus does this to encourage them. He didn't have to do this. He could have just went on from that chapter 8 and kept on towards Jerusalem, but he takes a moment to take these disciples up on the mountain to reassure them that there's a greater glory that's coming and to show them a glimpse of that glory, a glory that he already has and that they too one day will have. See, I think the Lord, in his kindness and his compassion, knowing what the disciples are feeling and going through, the discouragement that must have been in their hearts, just wanted to remind them, show them that there's a greater glory that's coming. He lifted a corner of the veil to reveal a little bit of that glory, to encourage them, to embolden them, to reassure them. What a kind and compassionate Savior he is. This had to have been an encouragement to the disciples, and I think as we go through the rest of the story, you're going to see other aspects in the story that must have been an encouragement to these disciples. And that is why Jesus takes these men onto this mountain, to encourage them. Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So we see two new characters enter the scene, Elijah and Moses. Now, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? This is just a question I had. Was Elijah wearing a Chariots of Fire t-shirt, maybe? Or Moses carrying a tablet? Not an iPad, Dave, don't worry. Surface Pro, maybe. But we don't know. We don't know how they knew it was Elijah and Moses, but all three gospel writers say it was Elijah and Moses. And it says they were there talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? So Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke gives us some good detail. Luke 9:30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here was Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about Jesus going to the cross to suffer and die. And I love how it's written. They were talking to him about what he will accomplish, the word plural, what he's going to fulfill. He was about to accomplish on the cross victory over sin and death and hell. And here's Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about that. Wouldn't you want to be just a fly on the wall hearing that conversation? Right, and Luke says they were talking about his departure. That's the word exodus. So not really just his death, but his passing from one place to another. His passing from his life on earth to life in heaven after winning victory over sin and death and hell. It's amazing, right? Moses wrote about Jesus. In Genesis 3:15, he talks about Satan's head being bruised by the seed of the woman, when the seed of the woman comes. The fact that Jesus is standing there talking to Moses must have been an encouragement to the disciples, because they were familiar with Genesis. This shows the disciples that all of heaven knew the plan, that God always had a plan. God always has a plan. And this was part of the plan, that Jesus would come and fulfill the mission that he was given. What an encouragement this must have been to the disciples. Although what Jesus told them was hard for them to hear, this was part of God's plan all along from the book of Genesis. And here he is talking to Moses, the one who wrote about him hundreds of years before that. So why was it Elijah and Moses? Why not two other Old Testament saints, Abraham and Noah? You know, both of these men had unique relationships with God. You see both of them spent a lot of time on mountains, right? And here they are on another mountain. You know, scholars have all types of theories on why it was Elijah and Moses. Some say Moses represents those who died and are in glory with Jesus. And Elijah, as you know, he didn't die. He was taken up. They say Elijah represents those who don't die and go to heaven in glory. But I think what makes sense here is both of these men, between Moses and Elijah, all of the law and the prophets are covered. All of the Old Testament is represented in Moses and Elijah. See, the work of the law, which is the work of Moses, and the work of the prophets, which Elijah represents, all pointed to Jesus. Ultimately, Moses and Elijah are two more witnesses proving that what Jesus claims, that he's the Messiah and the one who has to die, is all true. See, Moses wrote the law that pointed to Jesus, and Elijah represents all the prophecies, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And here they are, talking to the one who fulfills both of those, fulfills the law and fulfills the prophecies. What another encouragement this must have been to the disciples. See, God always had a plan. God always has a plan. And this is a confirmation that that plan is real and true. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. You got to love Peter, right? Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I love this next part. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. See, in the book of Luke, Luke tells us in the story that Peter, James, and John actually fell asleep while they were praying. So I don't know if they had a sleep issue, because they fell asleep in the garden also. I mean, these guys encouraged me, though, because I was thinking about how many times I fell asleep in family prayer growing up as a kid. Here are three grown men. I mean, they had a long hike up the mountain, but they fell asleep. And it says when they awoke, they see Jesus completely changed, and they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then you see good old Peter speak up. You know, if there was ever a time to stay quiet, it would probably be when Jesus is standing there in glory talking to Moses and Elijah. But Peter doesn't stay quiet. He speaks up, and he makes a suggestion. He makes a suggestion that they make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And again, there's a couple of interpretations on what Peter could have meant there. But you know, I think what he, one of the ideas here is Peter just wanted that moment to last a little longer, because it says in Luke that Elijah and Moses were getting ready to depart, and Peter speaks up. Peter speaks up and says, "Hey, everyone, stay right where you are. I'm enjoying this right now." Peter wanted to prolong that experience, and it seems a little odd, but remember, it says they were terrified. This word that's used there, ekphobos, it's an extreme level of fear. They were out of their minds in fear. It says Peter didn't know what to say, but didn't keep him quiet. He talks anyway, and he makes this suggestion for them to stay on the mountain. Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.'" So we read about the transfiguration of the son. Now we're reading about the testimony of the father. Verse 7 says that a cloud overshadowed them. The word means to envelop them. They were inside this cloud that came down on the mountain. Matthew adds that it was a very bright cloud that overshadowed them. This is known as the glory cloud. If you remember from the Old Testament, you read of God's Shekinah glory. This is the same cloud that guided the Israelites through the wilderness. Exodus 13, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them light." This was the same cloud that covered the tabernacle when the tabernacle was constructed, and the same cloud that filled Solomon's temple once it was dedicated. See, in the Old Testament, this cloud was a symbol of God's presence. So God's Shekinah glory was enveloping them, covering them. This is a visible manifestation of God's presence. So we saw in Jesus a visible manifestation of God's glory, and now we're seeing a visible manifestation of God's presence in this cloud. See, this cloud hadn't been seen for hundreds of years since the Old Testament, and now it appears again on top of this mountain. And it says Peter was still speaking, and while he was speaking, a voice comes out of the cloud. A voice, an audible voice comes out of the cloud, and it's God's voice cutting off Peter's words. Peter, in the middle of his talking, and God says these words, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." He says, "This is my beloved, my esteemed, my favorite, my dear one, listen to him." This is similar to the voice we heard at the baptism. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came out of the cloud. This is God saying that Jesus, the one who the law and the prophets points to, this is my special one. This is the one they should listen to. See, God is saying, "This is my unique, one-of-a-kind son." Luke adds, "This is my chosen one." And Matthew says, "With whom I am well pleased." God is essentially cutting off Peter's words, saying, "Hey, stop talking and listen to Jesus." Essentially, I know the things that he's telling you are hard to hear, that he has to go suffer and die, but they are necessary. They're part of God's plan. Listen to him. That was God's testimony about his son. And verse 8 tells us, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." As soon as God was done talking, the cloud goes away. Elijah and Moses are gone, and they look around, and it's Jesus alone. The Gospel of Matthew adds some really helpful detail here. Matthew tells us that when the disciples heard the voice, they fell to the ground with their faces on the ground because they were terrified. See, this response of the disciples was common when God's presence or his majesty is put on display. And you see it in all throughout the New Testament. We won't be able to go through all the verses, but in each instance when people are afraid of God's presence, the Lord's response is the same. It's to lift them up, encourage them, say, "Do not be afraid." And we see that's what Jesus does here. Matthew 17 tells us, "When the disciples heard this," which is talking about the voice from the cloud, "they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So Jesus had returned to his usual form, clothes back to normal, face back to normal. Jesus lifts them up, encourages them. Think about it. They fell down in fear when they heard the voice. The next time they look up, who do they see? Jesus alone. No doubt about who God was talking about. When he says, "This is my son," Jesus is the only one standing there. That is his son, and that is who they are to listen to. See, this probably ended their night on the mountain that day, because the next verse it says that they were coming down the mountain on the very next day. So we're going to jump into verse 9 through 13, and I'll start by saying this section is not the easiest to understand or to explain, and I was really tempted to tell you that John is going to cover this next week and kind of end it here, but I won't do that. We're going to try our best to go through these next four verses together. Verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So this is the next day, because Luke tells us the very next day they come down the mountain. So they spent one night on the mountain. The next day they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus gives them an instruction. He says, hey, tell no one about what you've seen, which was the glory of Jesus that they got a glimpse of, until he rises from the dead. All throughout Mark, you see Jesus telling folks who've experienced healing or teaching not to tell others about what they saw. But this is the first time he puts a timeline to it. He says, don't tell anyone until I rise from the dead. Here are God's three handpicked witnesses, and Jesus is telling them, you witnessed something great. Go and testify about what you witnessed after I'm raised from the dead. So, you know, at that point in time, why does he tell them to wait till the end, until he rises from the dead? See, at that point in time, the mission would be complete. Jesus would have completed what he came to do, to suffer and die for the sins of mankind, to defeat death and sin, and to be raised to life again. See, at that time, Jesus' mission would be evident to all, including his disciples, that this wasn't a political revolution that he was trying to bring on this earth, but it was a spiritual warfare that he was winning and won at the cross. And that's when the disciples are to tell everyone what they saw, to be witnesses and testify what they saw on that mountain. Verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So Jesus tells them not to tell others, and they do that. They keep it to themselves as they're coming down the mountain, but they still have this burning question in their minds. They're questioning what Jesus meant by rising from the dead. You know, this wasn't the first time they heard that Jesus would have to rise from the dead. In chapter 8, verse 31, it says, Jesus told them plainly that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and 3 days later rise again. So here they are 1 week later from that teaching. Jesus mentions this idea of rising from the dead, and it causes them to question what he means by that. See, most of the Jewish people in those days believed in a future resurrection. If you remember the story of Lazarus, when Jesus shows up at Mary and Martha's house, he tells Mary, hey, your brother will rise again. And Mary says in John 11, 24, I know that my brother will rise in the resurrection on the last day. So the disciples were familiar with the resurrection, but they understood the resurrection to be at the end of age. One resurrection at the end. What they're confused about is the selective resurrection that Jesus is talking about, where Jesus will die and 3 days later, Jesus himself will be risen from the dead, and they don't understand that yet. This is another reason why Jesus tells them, hey, wait till I rise from the dead. You'll see it in action to go and testify of what you've witnessed. You will have the full picture at that point. So they struggle with this question about what he means by rising from the dead. And then in the next verse, they actually ask Jesus a question, but it's not about the struggle that they're having, right? So verse 11, 10, they're struggling with this idea of resurrection. Then in verse 11, they ask a question. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So the question they ask is about something the teachers and scribes of the day were teaching, that Elijah must come first, meaning Elijah must come before the Messiah. Remember, the disciples already confessed that Jesus is not Elijah, that Jesus is the Messiah in chapter 8. So this question is not really about what they believe, but about what the scribes are teaching in that day. Where would the scribes get this idea that Elijah must come before the Messiah? That comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Malachi. And there's several verses there, but I'm just going to read Malachi 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Remember, the disciples just saw Elijah on the mountain. He was there and then he disappeared. They were familiar with this teaching that the scribes are teaching, that Elijah has to come before Messiah. And they're confused. They're confused that, hey, is the day of the Lord actually coming right now? Because we just saw Elijah, but he disappeared. So they're confused and they ask Jesus for help and his interpretation on that teaching. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So Jesus reaffirms the teaching. He says, hey, the scribes are right. The Old Testament is right. Elijah does need to come first before the Messiah comes. And he goes on to say, and how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He goes on to say, yes, Elijah must come first, but it's also written that the Messiah must suffer many things and be treated with contempt, the exact thing that Jesus was teaching his disciples. He's reminding the disciples that, yes, the Old Testament predicted that Elijah needs to come first, but it also predicted that the Messiah still needs to suffer and die. So the disciples might have been wondering, and this is just my thought here. I think they're trying to figure out the timing of this whole thing. That, hey, Elijah has to come first right before Messiah comes. Since Elijah hasn't come yet, do you really have to go and suffer? I think they're trying to figure out how much time they have with the Lord. How much time they have left with the Lord. Is his death imminent? Or if Elijah hasn't come yet, do they have some more time with him? I think that's part of the heart of the question that the disciples are asking. And then in verse 13, he says, but I tell you, Elijah has come. So if they weren't confused at this point, they must have been, right? So right now, Jesus tells them, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So now in verse 13, Jesus addresses the question directly. He says, Elijah has come. Who is Jesus talking about? Did Elijah actually come before the Messiah? He is telling them that the prophecies about Elijah coming and preparing the way for the Messiah have already been fulfilled by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this idea of John the Baptist fulfilling these prophecies about Elijah is not a new one. Listen to Matthew 11. Jesus has taught on this before. Matthew 11, verse 11 through 15, and I'll read some selective verses there. Verse 11, this is Jesus talking. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Also hear what the angel says to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, about John in Luke 1. Luke 1:13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So Jesus tells them that John the Baptist has already come, and he is a type of Elijah. John fulfills these prophecies about Elijah. So although Jesus doesn't say John's name directly, the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. Because Matthew 17 says, I'll read 12 and 13, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus, the disciples finally put it together that this prophecy of Elijah coming first is true, and the scribes, what they're teaching is correct from the Old Testament, and it's actually already been fulfilled. That John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy about Elijah coming. So I think the heart of the disciples' questions here is really the order of events, and it's answered by Jesus. I think they were hoping, and just my thought as thinking through this passage, I think they were hoping they had a little bit more time with Jesus, because Jesus made it sound like his death is imminent and it's coming, and it was, right? They were hoping that, hey, maybe since Elijah didn't come yet, maybe they have a little bit more time with their Savior, with their teacher. But then Jesus tells them that Elijah did need to come first, and he has come first, and that was John the Baptist. And the people, the leaders, did whatever they wanted with John the Baptist, and ultimately he gave up his life. And now Jesus reshifts their focus, that now the prophecy about the Messiah must come true. He needs to go and suffer and die and complete the mission that he was given on the cross. So remember what I said the bluff of this story was. Jesus, in his kindness and compassion, provides a foretaste of his coming glory in order to encourage, reassure, and embolden his disciples. So did Jesus accomplish what he hoped for by encouraging these disciples? I would say yes. Listen to what two of these disciples write many years later. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard the very voice from heaven, and we were with him on the mountain. Peter says, we saw it. We heard it. We saw God's glory. We heard God's voice, his testimony about his Son. John, another disciple who was on that mountain that day, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." What allowed these men to write so confidently about seeing God's glory? It was this story we just read. It was the transfiguration. They were able to see a glimpse of God's glory, and they were encouraged, they were reassured and emboldened to move on, to press on, and to testify about what they knew about Jesus, just like Jesus asked them to. See, this event changed, I think, the course of these disciples' lives. It changed the way they lived their lives. They went on to declare boldly the truths that they knew about Jesus and his good news, and they were pillars in the New Testament church. They were so convinced of who Jesus was, they gave up their lives for these truths. First, James, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 12, James was the first one to be put to death by Herod Agrippa shortly before the day of the Passover. Then Peter dies 33 or 34 years after the death of Christ. And as you know, according to tradition, he was crucified upside down. He's willing to give his life for these truths. And then John, as you know, he was exiled to the island of Patmos and died in 95 AD. See, their lives were different after seeing a glimpse of God's glory on that mountain. They witnessed the Lord's glory, and it encouraged them to boldly go on and declare the truths that they saw. See, the wonderful thing is that we too have an opportunity for our lives to be different after seeing this glimpse of God's glory in this story. So I want to leave you with a couple of applications from our story. Number one, the humility of the Lord Jesus should lead to great worship. I hope you see the full picture of the Lord's humility here. Jesus was always glorious and never ceased to be glorious. But in his humility, he concealed that glory for you and for me. For those of us here who don't know the Lord, or maybe we just need a reminder, listen to what Scripture says. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. Though he was God over all, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He concealed his glory for you and for me, so that he could suffer on our behalf for the penalty that we deserved. I hope you know how much the Lord loves you this morning. He was willing to leave it all behind for you and me, willing, excuse me, to conceal his glory that was always there for you and me. Second application, I think we would all agree the transformation we saw on the mountain was amazing. But what amazed me as I studied this passage is that every believer here is called to have an equally radical transformation. An equally radical transformation. I'll tell you where I get that from. This word, metamorpho, that I mentioned, it's used four times in Scripture. Two times it describes Jesus on this mountain being transfigured. The other two times it's talking about us as believers. First, in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." That is, don't let the mindset of this world or the system of beliefs of this world push you into its mold and its way of thinking. But be ye transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind so that you may know the will of God. We are to be radically changed, and how that happens is in our minds through the word of God. See, God's instruction to his the disciples that day, listen to the Son, is the same instruction for us today. Hebrews tells us in the past he spoke through the prophets. Today he speaks to us through his Son, and that's through this word of God that we have in our hands. The word of God is to shape and fashion our minds to be like God's mind. Consistent time in this word of God is required for the Holy Spirit to change the way that we think. And in doing so, our minds are transformed. We are metamorphosized to be like Jesus. The second verse this word is used is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So as we behold Jesus, as we think about him, as we meditate on him, as we're in his word and about his word, we are being step by step metamorphosized. We are being transfigured. We are being transformed to be like Jesus every day. That's what we're called to be doing. That's what we should be spending our time on. We are called to be radically transformed, just like Jesus was on the mountain. Third application, we should live with the end in mind. See, these disciples, this was a really hard time for the disciples. They were depressed. They were saddened by the news they received. Jesus knew what they needed was a change in perspective. So he takes them up on this mountain for them to gain some perspective. And sometimes that is what we need. We need a change in perspective. We need to step back and see all that God is doing in our lives. See, we need a foretaste of the coming glory. We need a reminder of what's coming to encourage us in our life today. Romans 8:15 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." As bad as things are here on this earth, and things are bad, right? We live in a cursed, sin-cursed world. We face the hardships of life every day. As bad as those things are, we have to remember, we're just passing through this world. It's just an exodus for us. We're passing through this world. There's a greater glory that's coming, and we need to be reminded of what awaits us in heaven. That's what Jesus did for these disciples, right? They were going through a hard time. He changed their perspective by showing them that there's something greater coming, and that's what they should be living for. And it encouraged their lives and changed their lives. See, we need a knowledge of God's glory that we see in this passage. We need a knowledge of the future glory that awaits us as believers. And that should encourage us. It should embolden us. It should reassure us and change the way we live our lives. See, the glory that awaits us in heaven should draw us near to God, should give us desire to listen to the Son and be in his word and be transformed by his word to be more like Jesus. That this is not our home, friends. This is not our home. We're just passing through. There's a greater glory awaiting each of us. And everything we do in this world should be done with that eternal perspective. That every decision we make, every action we take, everything we spend our time on should be done with those eternal lenses on. That this is not our home, we're passing through. So I pray as we leave here, the humility of the Lord Jesus shines bright for you. And it gets to me because I think humility is probably one of the most attractive characteristics in a person. And I see that in the Lord Jesus here. We often say that he left the glories of heaven. He was the glory of heaven. And he concealed all that for you and for me. We see a little bit of that glory when he lifted the veil in our passage today. It should give us new appreciation for verses like Philippians 2 when we read that he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. I hope the Lord's humility shines bright through this passage today and gives you a deep appreciation for what the Lord did for you and me. Secondly, if we're believers, we're called to have a equally radical transformation in our lives, just like we saw Jesus go through on this mountain. And that happens through the renewing of our minds through the word of God, that we should be looking more and more like Jesus by spending time in his word. And finally, I pray that we live with eternity in mind, that this is not our home. We're just passing through. There's a future glory that awaits us. And a glimpse of that glory, you saw a little bit of it in this passage here today. A glimpse of that glory should encourage us, should embolden us, should reassure us, and change the way we live our lives every single day. So I pray that this passage was an encouragement to you like it was for me, and we'll close with the word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for this time that we had to be in your word. Father, just to think about who you are, Lord, that you would send your son, your beloved, your chosen, your favorite, your dear son to this cross and ask him to conceal the glory that was always there inside of him, to go to a cross and suffer and die for our sins, the sins that we deserve to be punished for. We are humbled by his humility that he was willing to do that for each one of us. Father, we pray that we are people of your word, that you use your word to transform us, to metamorphosize us, to change us to be like your son, Jesus, a little more every day. And we pray, Father, as we go through this life, that we keep our eyes on eternity, that this is not our home. There's a greater glory that awaits, even though this life is hard, and there's lots of difficulties in this world. There's a greater glory that awaits, and help us to do all things that we do in this life, our decisions, our choices, our activities, with those eternal lenses on, that we're living for the world after this world. Father, we pray that you help us to do these things. They're not easy to do, but with your help, we can do it. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we look forward to this afternoon as we celebrate our brother Grant. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in his life, and thank you for giving him 100 years in this world. Lord, we celebrate with him, and we celebrate you for all that you've used him as your vessel in this place and many other places, Lord. And we thank you, and it causes us to praise you for who you are. We just commit the rest of this time, the rest of this afternoon into your hands. We thank you for all that you've done. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.